We'll start off with a prayer for illumination. Open wide the window of our spirits, O Lord, and fill us with light. Open wide the door of our hearts, that we may receive and entertain Thee with all our powers of adoration and love. Amen. Lent has a tradition of being a somber time in the church, with desert sands and wilderness, rough fabrics, purples and grays, and no alleluias. Yet the journey in the wilderness leads Jesus to Jerusalem, to a cross, and to a tomb, both appropriate symbols for this season. So too our journey has a goal, fresh baptismal waters, which we just saw today with the baptism of Aria. And living into the realities of the cross and resurrection in our lives and the world. Our first reading from the book of Exodus finds Moses again dealing with the most disgruntled people complaining that they have no water to drink. Now, I really feel sorry for Moses, as I do not think that he signed up for what turned out to be a 40-year career leading a dysfunctional horde of people through a desert wasteland. But think of it, they are thirsty, parched, nothing but sand and rock, and desperate. Now it is Moses who is worried. No leader wants his people to turn against him. So Moses cries to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord tells Moses to take a few of the elders and go to a place called Horeb and strike a rock, and water would come forth, and the people would be able to have all they wanted to drink. Rocks are solid, unyielding, even caught between a rock and a hard place. Had Moses heard such an expression at that time, would have made sense to him as it sometimes does to us today. The rocks I see are used to build walls around our property or gardens to keep things from getting out, let alone in. So Moses struck the rock, and water came forth enough to provide for his large company of Hebrews there in the wilderness. And I don't know how striking a rock produces water. I've never seen such a rock. But I suspect that that is the point. It wasn't a rock that met Israel's needs. It was God. God provides for those who love him. Now the children of Israel are not the only persons who have asked this question. Is the Lord among us or not? It is so difficult to trust in God sometimes. It is so difficult to heed Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. And some of our anxieties come from concern about our daily needs. Benjamin Franklin, as you remember, listed his major faults and sought resolve to battle one fault each week. One of the faults he knew he must defeat was wasting time and energy worrying. Have you ever done that? Wasted time and energy worrying. And I, for one, can identify with that. A Peanuts cartoon once showed Linus dragging his blanket and saying to Charlie Brown, "Charlie Brown, you look depressed." Charlie Brown replies, "I worry about school a lot." Then he adds, "I worry about my worrying about school." Then he concludes, "Even my anxieties have anxieties." Many of us can sympathize with Charlie Brown. Even our anxieties have anxieties. We all know that needless worry is destructive. We know that God loves us and will provide for us. But it is so hard to cultivate a peaceful heart and mind. Other of us have troubled minds because of guilt over some past deed or even an involvement in an unhealthy situation, which could be going on right now. So in our lesson from John's Gospel, Jesus is traveling through Samaria and stops at a well to rest. The fascinating fact is that this well is in the town of Sychar, exists today, and I think it's now called Shechem. The primary structure in town is a kind of cellar which houses a well, the only source of water for miles. Archaeologists estimate its date to upwards of 4,000 years. Weary travelers have quenched their thirst there since the time of Jacob. But even more fascinating than its archaeological significance is the fact that this place historically validates for us the precise location where the Samaritan woman had an encounter with the Christ. It's hard to believe, but the authenticity of the well is undisputed. Samaritans, Muslims, Christian Jews all agree that this is the place where the story took place. Not many people live there today, about 300, but they still consider themselves Samaritans. And Samaria, and I'm going to go back a little history here, Samaria had an unpleasant past defined by history and religion. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24, it says, King Omri named the new capital of the northern kingdom Samaria, and the Assyrians captured and destroyed it in 722 B.C., leaving behind only the poor, and they moved in non-Jews from throughout their empire. They intermarried and were now viewed as half-breeds. In 400 B.C., the Samaritans built a rival temple on a nearby Mount Gerizim. The Sychar lays between Judea in the south and Galilee to the north. And if one wanted to travel to either place, they would likely go through Samaria. In verse 4 of before our reading, where Jesus is on his way, he had to go through Samaria. Most Jews traveling in that area avoided walking through this region. Religiously, the Jews accepted all the Old Testament and worshiped God properly. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch and blended parts of pagan worship into their worship. Socially, the Jews would only trade with the Samaritans, never eat or drink with them. They viewed as half-Jews. They were a very low social class. And despite all this, Jesus travels to Sychar. A woman approaches the well for an intended purpose, to draw water. She's not seeking Jesus. She has no care or concern for him or who he is. He is a total stranger to her. And Jesus asks her for a drink. Why not? It's hot. He is tired and thirsty. And she's gathering water. Well, she's shocked. Gender-wise, no good Jewish man would ever have a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And Jews do not drink from the same cup as Samaritans. Despite all the racial tensions and continued hatred and animosity, Jesus deals kindly with her. He never makes a deal about her being a woman or a Samaritan. Jesus does not let the conversation be about what divides them. He starts to make a contrast between liquid and living water. She dismisses what he has to say with sarcasm. How can you possibly give me water without a rope or a bucket? How can you be greater than Jacob? Water can only satisfy temporarily. But Jesus offers something far greater and sustaining. Just as liquid water sustains our physical life, those who drink deeply from the fountain which flows from Jesus will receive eternal life. Now she is really interested, but does not understand that he's talking about spiritual matters. In a sudden change of direction, Jesus startles the woman and asks her to go get her husband. With one question, he has exposed her dark side, her history. We all have a dark side. And she replies, I have no husband. She owns up to it, and that is the first step in finding living water for a thirsty soul. We must give an honest confession about our lives. Note that Jesus does not shake his finger in her face and give her a lecture on what an evil person she is. Rather, he compliments her for telling the truth. A message for the church is that the purpose of religion is not to dwell on the bad in people, but enhance the good in people. It is to elevate people and not pull them down. And yes, the truth can hurt sometimes. In her case, even under the most liberal interpretation of the law of Moses, an individual is permitted only 3 divorces, of which she exceeded. That may be why she was by herself at the heat of the day when other women would be at the well early in the morning while still cool. So she tries to change the subject from the life she is leading to where is the proper place to worship. Who was right, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? But Jesus does not play along. His answer is that God the Father will be worshipped neither in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, the place of worship is not as important as the integrity with which you bring to worship. If you want to talk religion, he is saying, that is fine, but the most important subject in religion is you. You want to be worshiped, you want to worship, and that is good. But where you worship, on this mountain or that, in your home or in your car, in this church or that church, matters little as long as you worship in spirit and truth. The Samaritan woman is obviously taken by this prophetic insight. Sir, she says, I know that one day Messiah, the one who is called Christ, will come and he will tell us things. And Jesus answers, I who speak to you am he. For the first time the great messianic spirit has been revealed. This is one of the most dramatic moments in biblical history. Jesus lets his identity be known, not to the Sanhedrin or the temple priest. No, he ushers in this glad news through this Gentile, this woman, this outcast among people of outcasts. And by the way, this is the longest conversation recorded in the Bible of Jesus having a conversation with people, one individual. I have heard the scripture read about this woman for many years, and having to read and study and to prepare this talk, and found it really hit home to me in my life. And to be frank, there are several messages given in these 37 verses. I could be here all day, for there is so much meat in this text. I guess you would not say meat, but water. The significance of the woman leaving her jug, which is symbolically her mess, to go to town and tell of her experience, witnessing to the people of the town. In her enthusiasm, tell her story, she lost the shame of her sin. She came to the well in solitude. She returns in congregation. She came to the well as one disgraced. She returns as one graced. The townspeople coming and listening and hearing the word themselves and drinking in the living water and now knowing the Messiah. The disciples seeing what has taken place, Christ giving them a lesson in the sustenance he receives from his ministry, not from the food they have brought back from the marketplace. We have been in a Lenten study the past couple of weeks called Restored, written by Tom Berlin, and this week the chapter we are in is called Bless This Mess. And Berlin starts out the book in a junkyard of old busted up cars, some there because of an accident caused by the driver or some other catastrophic event. Or they are just used up and empty, drained of energy, spiritually dead. He goes on as to how we create our mess, how we have to confront our mess, and then how do we get out of our mess to become unstuck and move forward, all with the grace of the Lord. Think of this woman at the well. She is restored by the words she hears from Christ, the living water. Think of the Hebrews in this scorching desert, revitalized by the miracle of God's grace to provide water from a rock. Last week I saw a movie, The Shack, and I read the book several years ago and really wondered how the movie industry could do it justice on the screen. Well, they did, and it is wonderful. And in one scene, the subject of the story is guided into a jungle of wildflowers and a profusion of color. And he says to the guide, who is called Spirit, that this place was a real mess. There seemed to be just, you couldn't hardly get through it. It was just so, such a jungle. As the camera panned up so that you're looking down on this mess, you see that there's a pattern and a plan. And the Spirit calls it God's mess. We are God's mess. It's a beautiful story of forgiveness and restoration. If you haven't seen it yet, take plenty of tissues. It's not a chick flick. It's a story for everyone. So my friends, have you felt sometimes out of control because you've never truly accepted God's forgiveness and grace? Do you somehow feel that you don't measure up, you are unacceptable, unworthy, unloved? Do you know someone who needs your witness to offer them a cup of living water to confront their mess? There is a man on a cross who says something quite remarkable. He says that you are worth dying for. All you have to do is accept his amazing grace. So in closing, take up the rocks. Take in the living water of the world, of the word, and be restored through his grace. Thank you.
We are God's mess.
But that's not his intent, is it? His intent is that we be reshaped and refashioned into a glorious masterpiece. And that night in the upper room, as Christ sat with his 12 disciples, he sat in the midst of a mess. Men who had been with him for 3 years. Men who were at various stages in their belief and their disbelief.